Let's go ahead and work through the outline this evening. Having considered the mind-stretching doctrine of creation ex nihilo, the awe-striking mystery of the eternal generation and uniqueness of the Son, the interesting characteristic of the creed jumping, as it were, from womb to tomb when considering the life of Christ, and then the peculiar observation that the only two persons mentioned by name in the creed, other than the members of the Godhead, are the Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate, the one who gave him life, humanly speaking, and the one who took his life, humanly speaking. So having looked at all of that, we come in this study to the most controversial section of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. That the controversial nature of the statement is not a new thing is evidenced by the fact that it was the final part of the creed to be accepted by the church. Indeed, the following statement of Calvin concerning this phrase will at the same time acknowledge the controversial nature of this phrase and set the trajectory of our present study. Calvin writes, "It appears from the ancient writers that this phrase, which we read in the creed, was once not so much used in the churches. Nevertheless, in setting forth a summary of doctrine, a place must be given to it, as it contains the useful and not to be despised mystery of a most important matter. At least some of the old writers do not leave it out. From this we may conjecture that it was inserted after a time and did not become customary in the churches at once, but gradually. This much is certain, that it reflected the common belief of all the godly, for there is no one of the fathers who does not mention in his writings Christ's descent into hell, though their interpretations vary. But it matters little by whom or at what time this clause was inserted. Rather, the noteworthy point about the creed is this: we have in it a summary of our faith, full and complete in all details, and containing nothing in it except what has been derived from the pure Word of God. If any persons have scruples about admitting this article into the creed, it will soon be made plain how important it is to the sum of our redemption. If it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost." And so Calvin clearly acknowledges that this was a very controversial segment, but also is asserting, as he's acknowledging its controversial nature and its late acceptance, that this is an absolutely necessary component of our faith. He says something else there too, and that is, what is to be the most important aspect when we consider whether or not we confess this part of the creed? What's the ultimate touchstone for the acceptance of a doctrine? It's the Word of God. Is it taught in the Word of God? That becomes the main issue. Or that is the main issue, and Calvin reasserts that here. All right, well, let's move forward to this third point. As Calvin alludes to above, various interpretations of the descent can be found throughout the church's history. Some of the early church fathers taught that after Jesus was buried bodily, he went to a place called the Limbus Patrum, or literally, border of the fathers. I'll try to explain that a bit more in a second, if not right now. The idea behind Limbus Patrum was that after the saints in the Old Testament died, they went into a sort of holding area awaiting Christ's death so that they could finally get to heaven. That is, there was a sort of border, and there you'll hear that border, the limbus aspect of the phrase. There was a sort of border that blocked their way into heaven. Therefore, this view of Christ's descent into hell is that when Christ finally came and died, he then descended to this place, the Limbus Patrum, and led the Old Testament believers out and into heaven. Has anybody ever heard of this before? That's And does anyone have any further comments on it? Is that anybody with a Catholic background that might have a fuller explanation of this than what I've articulated here? Jill, I didn't call on you this time to give me the the interpretation of the Latin. I looked it up myself. There we go. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yep. It's in a sense, if I understand it right, we shorten this and just call this limbo. Is that correct? Dr. Truman, is that correct? We call it limbo?
Yeah.
Yep. This is limbo. Yep. So you most maybe more have heard of limbo in its shorter form. All right. Another view, which is similar to the previous one, is that Christ descended into hell to proclaim his victory over Satan and the demons. Now, does anyone know who particularly holds this view? I don't know what his position was. This is found within a certain camp, actually, within Christendom. Lutherans, basically. If I understand it right, this was particularly Luther's understanding of the descent. And still another view, another related view, is that Christ went down into hell to preach a second chance of salvation for those who died and had ended up in a place of torment. All of the foregoing views and others that have not been mentioned assert some idea of Jesus literally descending into a subterranean place between his burial and resurrection to accomplish some further aspect of redemptive work. And each of these views has been built upon an obscure biblical passage, which upon scrutiny does not adequately support it. And so you can see, no matter which one of those views that we might consider, they all hold in common some kind of notion that Jesus literally descended to a place and did something, whether it was lead out Old Testament saints, offer a second chance to some who hadn't heard the gospel, or proclaim his victory in the face of Satan and the demons. They all contemplate some kind of literal descent of Christ into hell, into the place of hell. And so that's what these three views would have in common. Any questions or thoughts yet at this point? Not an area that we tend to think about a lot. All right. For instance, so this is picking up on the fact that they're built upon a fairly obscure biblical passage, which upon scrutiny doesn't adequately support it. For instance, the mention of Abraham's bosom, Hades, and a great chasm between those two places in Luke 16 is the primary biblical text upon which the Roman Catholic Limbus Patrum has been built. There are a few other passages, but this is kind of a primary text. There are at least two problems with freighting this text with that doctrine, though. First, there is a debate over the very nature of the passage. In other words, is this a parable or is this a real historical account? And secondly, there are no accounts in the Old Testament that support the idea that saints thought they were going to go into a holding area before going to be with the Lord in heaven. In fact, the evidence points in the opposite direction. In other words, the hope of the Old Testament saint was not to go somewhere into some kind of holding area, but rather that they, when they died, they would be in the presence of God. In fact, the hope of the Old Testament saint is the same as the hope of the New Testament saint in that regard. And few passages here which you could explore on your own. Maybe I'll turn you back just to the footnote. I do take the position that this is a parable which confronts three interrelated mistakes, what's going on. And the Luke 16 passage is the rich man and Lazarus. That's the passage that we're talking about, if that pricks your memory a little bit there. And I think that it is a parable. It's a story that Jesus is telling, and he's confronting three basic mistakes there. One is is mistaken assumptions about the nature of life. In other words, somehow that important people in this life are going to be privileged and important in the next life. That's a mistaken assumption that's clearly undercut by Christ's parable and story there. A second issue that it's undercutting is that it confronts our mistaken assumptions about the nature of death. And that kind of follows on that first one, and that is that a guy who's important in life is going to have authority and be important in death. And you have the rich man ordering Lazarus around, or saying, "Lazarus, go fetch this for me," as if Lazarus is still going to be his servant. And the third major issue that's addressed in Luke 16 is mistaken assumptions of faith. And I think that's brought out pretty clearly when you have the rich man desire that Lazarus goes back and tells his relatives about how bad it is down here. And the response is that they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they'll never believe. In other words, they're not going to believe just because someone comes back from the dead. In fact, it's somewhat prophetic, because you would think that once Christ rose from the dead, that would have changed the world. Everybody would believe now that Jesus comes back from the dead. But people who knew he had come back from the dead, they concocted stories about him. That did not bring faith. Faith doesn't just come by some kind of intellectual deduction of the facts and decide all of a sudden, "Oh, this makes sense. I'm going to be a Christian." That's not the nature of faith. And so Luke 16 is addressing those issues. I don't think it's teaching, and the text is meant to teach this issue of limbo. And so this passage can be and should be read against the broader biblical context to be referring to the separation between heaven and hell, not two compartments within a pre-heaven or hell holding area. And let me go ahead, Greg. Yeah. No, but I know some other guys named Greg. I don't know. So I'm not sure if people were as into the proliferation of funny names back then. There's a lot of fairly common names at that time. I mean, you read the New Testament and it gets quite confusing of which John we're talking about, or which Jesus at times even. There's lots mentioned. I don't know. It is an interesting connection there, but I don't have much more to say on it than that. Anybody else? Has anyone else thought of the connection between the actual man, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and this Lazarus? I don't. It's a good question, Greg. It'd be fun to investigate that a little bit. All right. Another passage in Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, we read, it says, "He ascended on high. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Sorry, that is not a mistype. That's actually the ESV. It's simply, he descended into the lower regions, the earth. Older translations have this, the lower parts of the earth. And then it goes on, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Yep. It does. Which, do you know what printing date on that? Of the earth as well. I actually got this off of ESV's website, is where I pulled it off of. There must. Okay. I don't know. I pulled it off of their current website text, and it's actually this becomes a significant issue. The "of" is very important. I'm going to go out on a limb and say I think they might have dropped that, and I'd be interested to read a more current one. ESV, I think some of their first publication came out around 2002. And it has gone through revision even since that time. You what? Okay. Does anybody have that? Does anybody have a really new ESV? I'd be interested to know if it's changed. That you do? Is "of" there? It's not there. So there it is. So this is a significant translation choice to take out the "of," and so the new, and I believe, does anyone have NIV? Anybody is willing to admit it? Sorry, Ben. I'm kidding. Go ahead, Ben. I saw your hand before I said that. the lower earthly regions. This. Yeah, yeah, and NIV is reflective of a more current translation of this. Again, I'm trying to note here, the older translations of this have the lower parts of the earth. Okay, it is thought, specifically in the Lutheran view, that this describes a descent of Jesus into the region of hell to proclaim his victory over Satan and the demons. The problem with this interpretation, which is corrected in most of the modern translations, is that it doesn't compare Scripture with Scripture. When we take into consideration the many other biblical instances of the lower parts of the earth, it becomes clear that this refers simply to the earth, or of dying and going into the grave, and not a lower subterranean region. Here are a few passages here that kind of bring this forward. This is Psalm 139, 14 and 15. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." The psalmist is not claiming that he was being intricately woven in hell or a lower segment of the earth. He's meaning I was basically being made in my mother's womb here on earth is what the phrase is dealing with. And this is coming off of an ancient view of either what we might call a two-level universe or a three-level universe. The world was the lower world, the lower part. And that's why it's contrasted that way from the higher world, the heavens. And so this is, but we read this and we think under the earth, somewhere, some region down here. Okay, here's Isaiah 44:23. "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth." And then who is going to shout? This is, "Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests. Or, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." This is the depths of the earth are understood to be the mountains and the trees. This is speaking of the earth. And then here's Psalm 63:9. "But those who seek to destroy my life," should be a space, "shall go down into the depths of the earth." That means they're going to die. Ezekiel 31:14, "For they are all given over to death," and here it is, parallel, to the world below, among the children of men, with those who go down to the pit. Again, this is a phrase designating they're dead. They've entered the realm of the dead, that state. Indeed, Jesus defines his descent to earth as his incarnation. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 3:13. Therefore, we should understand this passage in Ephesians as referring to Jesus' incarnation and exaltation. That's what it's more clearly teaching against the biblical background of the use of this kind of terminology. There's more to say on that, but to be somewhat brief tonight. In fact, I have a footnote here. Danny Hyde, I mentioned him last Lord's Day evening. There's a new book. He's got a new book coming out all on this one subject called In Defense of the Descent, or Descendant in the Latin, from the Latin version of the Creed. And if you want to read more on it, he does a great job working through a lot of this. All right, the final passage that is brought forward to support the idea that Jesus descended into a literal place under the earth is 1 Peter 3:18-19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then if you know the broader context, Peter locates this at the time of Noah, which is an interesting matter in and of itself, which lends to the interpretation I would give here. But this phrase, I've kind of isolated it from its context, but it has to do with at the time of Noah, which doesn't make it super easy to understand. Okay, this passage has particularly been used to try to prove a second chance idea of the descent of Christ. That is, he descended into hell to preach the gospel to those there, providing them a second chance at salvation. This is a wonderful quote, I think. Of this passage, Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." So that gives you an idea of an incredible exegete. Like Luther, this would be his conclusion on this passage. With most Reformed expositors, or exegetes, I should probably say, I believe that this passage teaches that during the time when Noah was building the ark, Christ was in the Spirit preaching righteousness and repentance through Noah to unbelievers who were on earth then, but who are spirits in hell now. I know that's a bit unfair to just throw this out without having the passage before us and the context there. I cite my own sermon on this. If you want to work through that, I could get you a copy of it where I work through this passage and try to prove this assertion here. But I would keep coming back to Luther's point. It's a hard text. And so I would want to conclude here that regardless of whether this is the correct interpretation, the fact of the matter is that this is far too obscure a text to build a literal descent of Christ into hell doctrine upon. It's just not going to be able to hold that. There's too many problems with using this text to build a quite an odd understanding of the descent of Christ. So, what does the Creed mean when it says he descended into hell? Two of the best answers are provided by two of the most beloved Reformed symbols. The Heidelberg Catechism works through, by the way, if you want just a wonderful commentary on the Apostles' Creed, get a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, which walks through the creed section by section and gives a very succinct and very devotional answer to what should I know, or what should I learn, and how can I benefit from this section of this phrase in the creed. So why is there added, "He descended into hell"? Question 44. "That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." Got the thumbs up from Bob back there. Amen, huh? Isn't that a beautiful passage? Can someone articulate what the creed? What the Heidelberg is getting at as far as the aspect of he descended into hell? It's interpreting he descended into hell. How? What's it saying? It is. Yes. Yes, he suffered. Right, that he was plunged into the agonies of hell. That he took hell for those he died for, and that. So this is a spiritual interpretation of that understanding. Just that he took this. I'll make a comment in a minute here, but let's look at our own standards. As far as I know. And if some of you who are students of the Westminster Standards could correct me, I'd like to know. As far as I know, the only phrase of the entire Apostles' Creed that's actually quoted in the Westminster Standards is "He descended into hell." Of all the sections and phrases in the Apostles' Creed, the only one that gets quoted verbatim in the entire Westminster Standards, as far as I know, is "He descended into hell." It's found in question 50 of the larger catechism. "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death?" Now this is an interesting segment, because it takes then the descent into hell and it stretches it beyond merely what he suffered on the cross, which is what the Heidelberg focuses on, primarily, all his life suffering, and then especially on the cross. This makes the distinction of after his death. "Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death?" Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the death and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, "He descended into hell." Let me try to explain this a little bit as we go here. Thus, the twofold understanding of this phrase is that it covers both the suffering of Christ on the cross and his continuing under death for a time after he died. In other words, this phrase is added so that we might affirm that Christ suffered more than merely physical death at the hands of Pilate, but also divine wrath, hell, at the hand of God. "And being made like his brethren in all things, yet without sin, Jesus also experienced the descent into the realm of death that all men experience at their deaths." In a word, this affirms that in both body and soul, Jesus really bore the penalty for the sins of his people and descended into the grave, passing into the realm of death. We could probably make it even shorter. In a word, this means Jesus really died. He died in every aspect of that term. He died the death that sinners deserve. And he died a real death. Theoretically, Christ could have died and then been immediately what we might call resuscitated on the cross. As soon as he died, he came back. And there'd be all the question of, well, did he really die? Or was it just a swoon at this point? But the fact that he continued under the power of death for a time, in other words, he stayed there like the great prophecy, like Jonah, who 3 days was in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth. This is the idea of the bodily side of his descent into hell, into the realm of death. One author, I couldn't find the quote. I read a bunch on this, and then I hadn't taken good notes, and I couldn't figure out who said it and get back to the quote. But one author talked about a helpful way, I think, to look at this whole phrase of the Apostles' Creed, where he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. A way to think about the difference between, okay, why is this added? Why do we have both, you know, crucified, dead, and buried, and then also adding, he descended into hell? This author suggested that crucified, dead, and buried are the things that we can see. We can see what happened to him here, but descended into hell are the aspects of his death which we can't see, which we couldn't see, that wouldn't have been observable. So the one affirms the historic death, burial, crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. The other affirms the fact that he was bearing the wrath of God in our place. Aspects of that death that you see a guy hanging on a cross, and by itself, without an understanding of what's going on there, it might not be too impressive. But to understand that this one was bearing hell in our place, that he descended, he fully bore and experienced death and remained under the power of death for a time. This is what the importance of bringing this second aspect in. He descended into hell. That's what it's trying to articulate. That's what we're trying to say. Does anybody have any questions on that? Or, yeah, Amy. Well, Jesus declares to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I think immediately the presence of God. But it was interesting just to hear when Dr. Truman was preaching this morning, I think wisely kept making comment about that profound mystery of what happened at the cross. There's aspects of this that are very difficult to parse and to say, oh, well, he went right here at this time, and this is, you know, those kind of, there's great mystery involved in the death of Christ and all that he suffered on our behalf, both before and after, and all that happened in between the time of his burial and his resurrection. So I think we can only go so far, but I think what we're trying to say is this was a true and fully sufficient atonement for us. This took the sting of death for us, because Christ experienced it in all of its in every bit of its detail in that sense for us. But it's a good question, and it's one that people, lots of stuff is written out. There's a whole aspect of this I haven't gone into, that this the descent into hell, and this would go against our come against. Would be helpful to think through based on some of the stuff we've been learning in the church history class, the different Christological heresies. The descent into hell was very much a response to the monophysite heresy. This idea that Jesus had a single will and not a divine and human or a divine and... Is monophysitism the single will heresy? Andy, it's okay. I can't remember what I taught last week. So if that's a anyway, there. Let me just invite. If you want to study this more, there is a whole aspect of there. It really does bear on an orthodox Christology of what we're confessing here. Not prepared to go into that this evening. Let me try to get us here towards the end here. Okay, in a word, this affirms, this is the final sentence of the third to last bullet point. It affirms that in both body and soul, Jesus really bore the penalty of the sins of his people and descended into the grave, passing into the realm of death. As J.I. Packer has said, what the creed means is that Jesus entered not Gehenna, literally hell, but this more broader category of the realm of death, Hades. So he didn't enter into hell, but Hades. That is, meaning he died. That is, he really died, and that it was from a genuine death, not a simulated one, that he rose. It's an important point before we get to on the third day he rose again. This was a real death. This phrase is a necessary component of our faith in that it articulates the fact that in his sufferings in both soul and body, Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place and fully tasted death for us. Thus we confess he descended into hell. Yeah, Bob. Amen. That's a great way really to sum up. That's what this descent into hell is really trying to affirm. It's totally done. It is paid in full. Any other comments? Notice I didn't say questions. Go ahead. Gotcha. Okay. And what's the other mono... what's the soul? Yeah. I think that's what this is. This actually has ramifications upon that particular heresy. There, Jerry. Separation from the blessed presence. In other words, there's nowhere to go to get away entirely. But I exactly, and yes, with affirming a literal eternal hell, I think that we have to come to understand that the biblical pictures are that it's going to be indescribable. And it's, in a sense, whatever the worst possible thing, the greatest agony and torment you could possibly imagine, hell will be infinitely worse than that. And I think that's something we need to recognize. We tend to focus on, you know, flames and pitchforks and that kind of thing. And in a sense, it detracts from, really, this is the wrath of God against sin. This is an utter separation from in the favorable presence of our Creator. The horrors of that. And Christ mysteriously bore that for us. Why don't we take our break at this time?